have in store for us as we look at it and as we teach it and learn it and apply it to our lives. So, Lord, may your Spirit move without restriction today, move freely in our hearts, and speak to each one of us. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. So, 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22, in that passage, Peter is writing to believers who are being persecuted and rejected and treated unfairly. And sometimes it's difficult to make a parallel to what we go through today because we feel like sometimes if we get scolded or if somebody laughs at us or if somebody rejects us as we offer the message of Christ that we're being persecuted. But in Peter's day, it was quite a bit different. Persecution was at a much higher level. They had been, first of all, the Jewish Christians were blamed for the burning of the city of Rome when actually Nero had set it on fire because he was a pyromaniac, history books tell us, and he actually watched it burn from the balcony of his palace. And then, but he thought it would be expedient for him so that the people didn't turn against him that he would blame the Christians. And so he did. And as a result, the Christians were driven out of the city of Rome. They had to leave, and they went out, and they scattered into parts of the country, and they didn't really have the best reputation because of that. And so Peter's writing to the Christians, the aliens, he calls them, pilgrims, that are scattered throughout the world at that time. And so he's writing to believers that have been rejected and persecuted and treated unfairly. And there's a great amount of hostility towards them coming from their society. And he wants to encourage them by reminding them that at the time of our Lord's unjust treatment, and this is we're coming into the Easter season now, and we're coming into Good Friday and the cross and the washing of the feet and all those things. And then, of course, the empty tomb. And by the way, we're having a celebration on Easter morning, or Resurrection Day, I like to call it, out at the Gilbertsons, where at 6:30 in the morning we'll have our annual sunrise service. And so you're invited to come to that, and the address and everything should be in the bulletin. I'm pretty sure I had it put in there. But so Peter is, he wants to encourage the believers at that time. And he's doing that because he's reminding them that the time of our Lord's unjust treatment when he was crucified was also the time of his great triumph. So the time of his unjust, unfair treatment was also when he triumphed greatly. And so, since the Bible says that these things happen as examples, Paul tells us that these things happened to Israel. He goes through some of the struggles that Israel had. He says in 1 Corinthians that these things happened as examples to us, as warnings. And Jesus is part of the nation of Israel, by the way. And so we can apply that since the Bible says that these things happened as examples, that means that we need to look at our own difficulties the same way as we look at the difficulties that Jesus went through, that look at our own difficulties as a time of triumph also. And so I know that's hard to do because when you're down and out, it's practically impossible to see that time as anything even close to being a win. In fact, it's so easy to get under the weight of sadness and depression and things like that, that it's practically impossible to see how there could be any victory in that at all. In fact, I would say that without Jesus, it is impossible. And even then, it's a rough road to navigate. And so this might sound like a broken record, but that's why we need the scriptures. That's exactly why we need the scriptures and why we need to trust the scriptures to be true, because we don't live by sight, we live by faith. And a lot of the promises of God, they only come about in our lives as we apply God's word to our lives. And we can't expect God to bless us if we're not living a life deserving of that blessing. And it's not a life of works, but it's a life of being obedient to the scriptures, and there's a certain law of sin and consequence that goes with that. And if you want God's blessing, then we need to be sold out completely to him, and we'll find his blessing in our lives. And so we need to trust the scriptures, and because we need to be constantly reminding ourselves that God keeps his promises. And one of those big promises is that God does his best work when we are at our weakest and lowest points. And that's something we have to constantly remind ourselves. We have to constantly remind ourselves that Jesus told Paul that when you are weak, then you are strong. Because in ourselves, it tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that we're just earthen vessels, clay pots, easily destroyed, easily crushed, he says. But we have this power within us, this power of the Holy Spirit through the person of Jesus Christ. And so I want to look again at our text, these verses 20 to 22. Last week we looked at verses 18 and 19 and we got into verse 20. But because of time, we had to save it for this week. So 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 18. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. And it says, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all time, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water." And then verse 21, he says, "Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." So what a great passage of Scripture, and so much in there, so much. I don't even feel qualified to begin to unpack everything that is in there, but we'll begin and we'll make application and we'll see what Peter is saying through the Holy Spirit, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write these things about our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Dear God, I pray that you will again open our hearts, open our minds. May we see you, Lord. May your word come alive to each one of us. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, this is written as an encouragement, and Christ, who Peter says in verse 18, suffered the just for the unjust. So Jesus was the righteous one. He was the just one, and he suffered for the unjust, for the unrighteous. And even though it was unfair, he had done nothing to deserve any kind of punishment. Even though it was unfair, he suffered through it, and in the end, he won. He won the battle over Satan. And this is huge. He won the battle over Satan. He won the battle over his demons, over darkness, and ultimately over death itself. And that is why we know that we will see our Lord Jesus again. And that is why death never has the final say, because Jesus defeated death. In 1 Corinthians 15, it tells us that death is the final enemy. And when Jesus died and then rose from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, he defeated death, and death became powerless over us. And that's an amazing, amazing situation. I'm going to share this. I hadn't planned it, but I met with a couple this week that knew Spike McGee. And I always tell everybody, we don't have to be afraid of dying. And one of the things I read about a guy, famous person, that said when the COVID pandemic hit that his church shut down. So he asked his pastor, "Why aren't we having church?" And the pastor said, "Because we might get the virus and all die." And he said to his pastor, "I thought we were not supposed to be afraid to die." But whatever. And I like to speak of this all the time. We have nothing to fear as children of God. There's nothing in this world that can harm us. There's nothing that can separate us from Christ, from the love of Christ, from the future that he has for us. And Paul talks about it in Romans 8, verses 35 to 39, how we are inseparable from him. And so we have this confidence within us, he says, that these things will come to pass. And so Jesus has defeated death in every form. We don't have to die spiritually. It tells us in Revelation 20 that those whose names were not written in the Lamb's book of life were cast into the pit of hell, which is the second death. And the second death is eternal separation from God. The first death is when we die physically here on earth. But then we live forever in the presence of God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of God. And Paul says that I'd rather go to be with him now, but I have more work to do here. And so I'll continue my work until my time comes. And Paul told the people, Peter, in Acts 13, that when David had served God's purpose for his generation, he fell asleep. In other words, he died. That God had him here for this time period, King David. For the time that God had him, he lived and he served his purpose. And when God's purpose for him was done, he took him home to be with him. And that application applies to all of us. So we don't need to fear that something might happen, that a catastrophe or a tragedy or even an early death might happen, because God is using you right now where he wants you. And when your work is done, that's when he'll take you home. And sometimes when people are elderly, I met with an elderly lady this week, and she said, I told the Lord I'm ready to go. She's 98, almost 98. She goes, I don't know what God has purpose for me here, but I can reassure you that God has a purpose till your last breath, because God is using you as you are obedient to him. And so Jesus defeated Satan when he rose from the dead. He won the battle over Satan, over his demons, over darkness, ultimately over death itself. And that's why we know that we'll see our Lord again someday, because he's risen from the dead. And that's why death never has the final say. And that's why we have this hope of eternal life. And that's why Paul can say in Colossians 1:18, the verse that I read at the beginning of this message, that Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The firstborn from the dead means he's the first one to be resurrected from the dead unto eternal life. And that means that all life begins with him. And until you know him, you're living in darkness and in deception, and you're living under the influence of demons, darkness, deception, demons. And somebody said to me one time, boy, that's a pretty strong statement. And are you sure you want to say that? And my answer is yes, because it did not originate with me. God said it in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 4, verses, beginning at verse 4, says this, Satan is the god of this world, and he has blinded the minds of those who don't believe, and they are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is in the exact likeness of God. And then verse 6, for God, who said, let there be light in the darkness, has made his light shine in our hearts so that we could know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. We now have this light shining in our hearts, Paul says. So God has shone, whatever the word is, his light into the darkness of our hearts, and he's given us understanding of his word. And there's one thing about light and darkness. The two cannot coexist. If there's even a small ray of light, the darkness has to flee. And so God has given us the light of Jesus himself to shine into our hearts. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So Peter tells us that Jesus came through his suffering and he came out the other side a total winner. He defeated everything that the devil threw at him. Things like separation from God and depression and hopelessness. Did you know that 39.6, almost 40% of our population suffers from depression and anxiety? And if 40% of our society suffers from that, I would suggest that it may be close to that even in the Christian world, even in the church, even in people that proclaim to be children of God. They still suffer from depression and anxiety. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:8, he tells us what it means to have victory in Jesus. And he says, we are pressed on every side by troubles. We are not crushed, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are hunted down, but never abandoned by God. We get knocked down, but we're not destroyed. And through suffering, our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be seen in our bodies. So Paul says, yeah, we're crushed. We're pressed in on every side, but we're not defeated. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're hunted down, but we're never abandoned by God. We get knocked down, but we're not destroyed. And through our suffering, our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be seen in our bodies. That's a repeat of the scripture I just read. And that's the confidence that God gives us through Jesus Christ. That's the confidence that we have this abiding presence of the Holy Spirit living in us. Sometimes it's kind of funny because people, they always ask me, when am I going to retire? And I always say, well, one, we don't use that word at our church. It's refocus. And number two, I feel like I'm just hitting my stride right now. I feel like I'm finally in full stride. It's taken me 32 years to get here, however long it's been. I can't remember. And then I was at the post office yesterday, and I was trying to figure out which envelope, which size, and then I saw these handy-dandy little boxes. You can send a box for 10 bucks or 11 bucks, whatever. And so I get the box, and it's flat, and I'm putting it together, and it says, push this flap in, push this one down, and do that, and all of a sudden the postmaster starts telling me how to do it. And I don't know if she thought I looked old or what, because she's talking about 5 decibels higher than she needs to be talking. She's like, take this flap and do it. I mean, I looked at her and I felt like saying, I might be old, but I'm not stupid. You know, I can figure this out. But I guess we got to get used to that. But I feel like that there should be nothing. There should be nothing that draws us down into sadness, depression, and being perplexed, because we know Jesus. In verse 2 again, or again in 2 Corinthians 4:8, Paul tells us what it means to have victory in Jesus. We're pressed on every side by troubles, but we're not crushed. And in 1 Corinthians 15:26, I already mentioned, Paul says that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And since that has already happened, that we have the victory in Jesus. And I'm going to go through this today, and we're going to see how Jesus is, how the ark, Noah and the ark, became a type of Christ, and how the ark carried Noah and his family through the judgment of God. Jesus carries us through the judgment of God. And I'm jumping ahead of myself. But I wanted to say that Peter tells us that he tells us all this so that we might have the presence of God in the middle of our life's afflictions, because God's presence is what gives us his confidence. And in examining the triumph of Christ in his suffering, Peter focuses on 4 aspects, and we looked at 2.5 of those last week, so I won't spend a lot of time on them this morning, but just for review. And in a little different phraseology, we saw last week, number one, a triumphant sin-bearing. We saw a triumphant sermon. We saw a triumphant salvation. And then we will see today a triumphant supremacy. And so you might remember that we've already examined the triumphant sin-bearing. We looked at the first part of verse 18, and we saw that while Jesus was being murdered and while he was being killed unjustly, nonetheless, it says he died for sins in order that he might bring us to God. And that's a wonderful accomplishment to know that in the direst moment of the life of Jesus, he accomplished the bearing of our sin that we might come to God. And so what looked like a total defeat to everyone around him was actually a victory for Jesus. And then the second point was that Jesus' triumph is also seen in that while being put to death in the flesh, verse 18, he was made alive in the spirit. And he went and he made a proclamation. He preached a sermon to the spirits in prison, or to the spirits in hell or Hades or wherever they were. We don't know for sure. We noted that Jesus Christ descended to the pit, it says, to the place where certain demons are imprisoned, demons who sinned in the time of Genesis chapter 6. They sinned by leaving their own natural estate and entered into a cohabitation with women in order to produce an unredeemable race. And this is what the Nephilim is all about. And we talked about this last week, so I won't get into a lot of it, but the demons embodied human bodies in their offspring were these huge giants, and they were an unredeemable race because we know that angels are not redeemable. Jesus didn't die for angels, he died for us. And that's another whole doctrine. But they entered into a cohabitation with women, and it was all Satan's plan to pollute the human genetic stream with some kind of demonic human monstrosity and then abort God's plan for the Messiah to come through the woman. Because of that, you remember we read in Peter's second epistle and also in the book of Jude that these demons who did that were put in everlasting chains and bound in a place, a prison house, where they'll be kept forever. And at that time, at the time of Christ's death, I suppose, the demons assumed they had won the victory. They thought they had won the victory. They thought that they had put the Messiah to death, thus thwarting God's eternal plan. And then Jesus showed up at the party to announce his triumph. He had accomplished what they feared most. He had bruised the serpent's head from Genesis 3:15, who is their master, even Satan himself. So that's a brief summary of that. But now we get to verse 20 again, the third area in which our Lord triumphed, and we call that a triumphant salvation. Peter's mentioned the time of Noah in verse 20, and so apparently this reminds him about the ark. And as it reminds him about the ark, he moves to discuss the safety of Noah's family during the flood. In verse 20, it says, regarding those demon spirits, they were disobedient during the time of Noah. Then he goes on and he says that during the construction of the ark, a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And so then Peter moves into the next dimension of Christ's victory by following up the story of Noah as an analogy to the triumphant salvation that Jesus has provided. And I want to get into that a little bit. And I also want to say that if you're taking notes or if you're just listening and you're having trouble keeping up with all this, because there's a lot in here. I spent a lot of time on this these last couple of weeks sorting this out so I could communicate it in a way that can be understandable. But even if you still struggle, I would be happy to send you the manuscript to my notes and you can read through it and study it and see it that way. But you remember the story of Noah. He had three sons, and they had three wives, and Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives were all spared in the flood. And regarding Noah's character and his conduct, Genesis 6:9 states that Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. That's the King James rendition. Noah was a just man. Perfect, it says, in his generation, and Noah walked with God. And the word perfect refers to his habitual daily conduct. So only eight people survived the flood. Only eight people believed. Only eight people on the face of the earth believed. And you could say they believed because of Noah. And that's quite remarkable because in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Peter says that Noah was a preacher. He was a preacher of righteousness, it says there, and he preached the message of righteousness for a long, long time. In fact, he preached the message of righteousness the whole time he was building the ark. And it took 120 years to build the ark, which is approximately was the size of the Queen Mary. He was only in the ark a little over a year, and if you ever go to the Creation Museum in Hebron, Kentucky, there's a replica of the ark that they have built to the exact dimensions as far as we know. And you can see what a monstrosity that was, and you can also see how every little detail was taken into account on how to, what Noah had to do with all the animals and the feed and the waste and everything that was involved in that. But imagine it took Noah 120 years to build the ark. You can imagine preaching for 120 years about the coming judgment of God. He was a preacher, and he gave a massive object lesson as he was preaching, as the ark was being built, and at the end of those 120 years, he had no converts outside his own family. His wife, his three sons, and his three daughter-in-laws. But for those eight who believed, the ark was the means of their deliverance from judgment. And as long as they were in it, they were safe. And those eight souls among all the human beings on the face of the earth were alone, the only ones saved. And so Peter gives this analogy. You may not have heard this before, and I'm going to follow my notes closely because, like I said, I spent a fair amount of time on this. And if I get ahead of you, that's understandable. Just let me know. We could say that the ark carried them from a world of wickedness and iniquity into a brand new life. This is the analogy that Peter's making. In fact, they passed through God's judgment by being in the ark. They were not touched. They went through the judgment. The rain was above them, and the flood waters were below them. And they were in the middle of the judgment, but they were untouched in the safety of that ark. And so for Peter, this is a picture of our salvation. In verse 21, you might notice he says, and corresponding to that, and corresponding to that. And so I say, corresponding to what? Well, Peter is making an analogy of some spiritual truth. So in some way, the fact that eight people were in the ark and went through the whole judgment and yet were untouched is an analogy to the Christian experience in salvation. And the idea is that as these people in the ark went through the waters of judgment, so the believer is carried safely through judgment, through the judgment of God. And I think we see that today in many ways. As Romans 1 explains, God's judgment against the sins of our culture is turning the unregenerate, the unrepentant, over to be judged in, or to wallow in their own sin. And that's why people try so hard to be happy. They want acceptance. They want to convince themselves that sin is normal, but sin is not normal. And it's an abomination against God and against Jesus and the price that Jesus paid because of his love for the sinner. But when we put our trust in him like Noah and his family did, then God carries us through his judgment. And so while God's judgment is coming down all around us, we're in the ark of safety, so to speak, in Jesus Christ. And two scripture passages immediately come to mind. The first one is 2 Corinthians 5:17, where Paul says, if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And I'll talk about that in a minute a little more. And the second one is found in John 5:24, where Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death into life. And so corresponding to the whole Noah story, Peter says now that baptism saves you. So we have the ark of salvation, we have the rain, the flood, safety, and now Peter throws this out that salvation now saves you. And so many times in the tradition of religion, people will stop right there and they'll say, well, now I have to be baptized, because that's the only way I can be saved, or I have to get my children baptized so they'll be saved. But that's not really what Peter is saying, because if you read on, you find that he finishes the sentence with this in verse 21. It's not the removal of dirt from the flesh. So he's not talking about baptism as water baptism. He's not talking about some ritual. he's talking about an appeal, verse 21 says, to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I'll say this, baptism does save you. But what saving baptism is Peter talking about here? He says plainly, it's not water baptism, as many believe. That's what not the removal of dirt from the flesh means. He's talking here in the spiritual sense. The baptism that saves you is baptism into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the issue. And someone will say, well, why does it have to be so confusing? And why would Peter put it this way? Why would Peter put it this way, getting a whole bunch of people to believe wrongly? And I say, well, he's not confusing people. And he's not trying to get them to believe something wrongly. It's just that God wants us to study and to show ourselves approved unto him. God wants us to study, Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:15, study and show yourself approved unto God, rightly dividing the words of truth. And I think it's because God, as Daniel says in chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the scholars. He reveals deep and mysterious things. As we study God's word, he reveals things to us, deep things, wisdom and knowledge. And in Deuteronomy 29:29, one of my favorite verses, says the secret things belong to the Lord our God. So God tells Moses that there are some things you're not going to be able to figure out. We believe those by faith. The secret things belong to God. But then he goes on, he says, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow the whole words of this law. So God has revealed to us what he wants us to know. And we can know what God wants us to know. We can know that God has revealed himself to us in his word. And it's for us to know and for our children to know and for our grandchildren and for the generations after us to know. If you want to know what God is saying, you can read it, you can know it, you can understand it, because God has revealed it right here in his word. And just as the flood was a furious judgment of God upon the earth in Genesis, and only 8 people survived, Noah and his family, through that judgment in the ark of safety, likewise, Peter is saying, the judgment of God came upon Jesus Christ, and you went through that judgment in him, but you survived, protected in the ark, who is Christ, the ark of safety, and you went into his death, his burial, and out again in his resurrection, just like Noah did in the ark. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, I'm not talking about a water baptism, either literally or metaphorically. It's not the removal of dirt from the flesh. I'm talking about you by faith, coming into union with Christ and undergoing the judgment of God that fell on Christ in his death and his burial, and then coming out the other side in the glory of his resurrection. That's what Noah and the ark picture for us. You've been carried through the judgment of God and out the other side by the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, and that's the baptism that Peter's talking about. And in the 8 in Genesis, who left this, they left the world of sin and they came through a flood of judgment. And just like that, we too have left the world of sin. We've come through a flood of judgment. The old has passed away. Behold, everything has become new. Just like when Noah and his family came out of the ark, everything was brand new. God's judgment had taken care of sin. The old was passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And Peter paints that picture for us right here. And then, of course, Peter and Paul are similar in a lot of their writings. And 2 Corinthians, of course, was written by Paul, and he says the same thing, which fits this analogy perfectly. Guess I didn't have to follow my notes as much as I thought. Here's something to consider. Do you realize that while hell, all of hell, was throwing everything they had at Christ, all of its fury, its venom, all the wicked men of this world who wanted him dead, who were casting their hatred at him, while all of that pinned Jesus to the cross. He was, for all the redeemed of all ages, an ark of safety. He was the ark, our ark of safety. Colossians 2:15 says that he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. And all of them that are in him went through the judgment without a drop ever touching us. And because of our union with Christ, we're safe in him, and we've come out the other side through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Indeed, a triumphant salvation has been provided for us. So quickly, I'll give you the fourth point. That would be a good place to end. I'm waiting for an amen. So we didn't get one, so I'll keep going. This is the fourth point of this passage. Peter looks at the cross and he sees not only a triumphant sin bearing where Jesus bore our sins, verse 18, the triumphant sermon in which he preached to defeated demons, and he sees a triumphant salvation accomplished as when Christ himself is undergoing all the fires of judgment and all the hatred of demons and men, and he's an ark of safety for all who believe, for all ages, and he sees yet beyond that a triumphant supremacy. That's the fourth point in your outline. Verse 22 says, this resurrected Jesus, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So this is a glorious final note of Jesus' victory. Who is at the right hand of God? Who is at the right hand of God? At this moment, all throughout the Old and Old New Testaments, throughout the Old Testament, and on into the new and throughout eternity, the right hand of God is always seen as a seat of highest preeminence. And you've heard it. You've maybe even used it. Maybe you talked about a son or a daughter and you said, this is my right hand man. It means that it's a place of prominence. The right hand of God has always, throughout all of biblical history, been a place of preeminence, a place of prominence, a place of supremacy. Preeminence means supremacy. The right hand of God is a place of strength. The right hand of God is the place of authority. And it simply says that when Jesus had accomplished his work at the cross, he was exalted to the right hand of God, the place of prominence, of honor, majesty, authority, and power. And he took a seat. When the high priest, in the book of Hebrews, we have the sacrificial system, the high priest would serve 12-hour shifts, and they would have to stand the whole time. That was part of God's law, and they would stand there all day, and they would be slitting the throats of the animals, the sheep that came in and sacrificed, and the blood would flow, and they had a trench made for the blood, and all day long. And I've often thought what a high calling it is to be a pastor. And I thank God that he's that one and final sacrifice, that when his blood flowed, it flowed once for all sins, and we don't have to keep repeating that. But the priest never rested because he was constantly taking their sacrifices. And when Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice of all time, sat down at the right hand of God, he sat down. It is finished, he said. The offering has been made. And now he sits in that place of eternal rest. And it's a place of rest. We're going to be in the Ten Commandments in, Sunday school. And one of the commandments is remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. And it has the whole idea of resting in the Lord, of resting in the work of Christ, of resting in what God has done. Because Jesus says, come unto me, all you are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, rest for your souls. What kind of rest? Not just a good night's sleep, even though I know a lot of people would like that. But rest for your souls. And so when God rested on the seventh day, he rested in the work that he had done. And it's a picture of resting in the work that Christ has done for us on the cross. And so Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. And Hebrews 1:3 says that he upholds all things by the power of his word. Colossians 1 says, in him all things were made, and by him all things hold together. I've mentioned before, we live on a round earth, and that's never made sense to me ever. Because according to science, right now, the earth is spinning. And what happens when we get down to that side? How come we're not all upside down on the earth? So then somebody came up with the whole flat earth idea. They had it before, and now they have it again. But I want to tell you, it's not a flat earth. The Bible teaches a round earth. The Bible says that God sits above the sphere of the earth, above the circle of the earth, and he looks down. But that's a study for another time. Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. It says that when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In Hebrews, that's a constant theme. We're reminded in chapter 10, verse 12, that Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins of all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 12, 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Romans 8 says that Christ Jesus is he who died, verse 34. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. And we, of course, remember Philippians chapter 2. It tells how exalted his position is. In Philippians 2, verse 5, it talks about Christ and his humiliation. And it says in verse 9, in response to his humiliation and his death on the cross, that therefore, because of his death on the cross, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I just want to say, everybody one day is going to bow down and acknowledge and worship Jesus Christ as Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You can do it here, or you can do it from hell, but everybody will be doing it and recognizing it at that point. And that's why salvation is so urgent, because one day everyone will believe, because Jesus will make himself known in that way, from the cross to the grave and out of the grave to the right hand to be proclaimed Lord, and every knee shall bow. And I could go on a whole bunch more, but I'll speed it up just a little. In 3:22, 1 Peter, it says that after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So all authority on earth, in heaven, and in hell have been subjected to Jesus Christ. And so you say, well, what's the point of all this? Well, Peter is saying, look on your unjust suffering as the path of triumph, the path to triumph, the path to victory. Look on your unjust suffering as the path that Jesus took. It was for him, and it'll be for you as well. He triumphed over all the spirit beings that would stand against God and his people, and he put them in their place. He put them to shame. He provided an ark of safety in order that he might triumph over the judgment of God. And he entered into the supreme place at the right hand of God. Don't underestimate the potential of what God can do through your suffering. God can do great things, and he wants to. But we have to be reminded of the scriptures, the promises of God, and we have to yield to those scriptures. So I don't really have an assignment. I don't know how you make an assignment out of this, but I do have a couple of comments. Suggestion on how to approach the throne of God. So here's your assignment then. Ask, Lord, as the one who reigns supreme, what do you want from me? What do you have in store for me? As we sail through on this ark of salvation. So we're sailing, we're floating. God's judgment is above, it's below, it's all around us. And we're safe in this ark. So what does God want? What does God want from us? He's supreme over everything. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word as we read it, and as we see it, and as we speak it. And I pray, Father, that it will ring in our ears this week, that whatever you want us to remember, we'll recall, Lord, that it'll stick in our minds, and that we'll go forth in commitment to you. And again, Father, I thank you. We know that there are no accidents in your providence, so no one is here by mistake or accidentally, but they're here because they needed to hear what you had for them. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So before we stand and sing the closing hymn, I started talking about Spike, and I never went back to that story, but Spike came to church here for the last couple years of his life, and he fit right in. He became loved by all of us. And so I was talking to a couple of friends of his this week, and they said that they went to see him when he was in the hospital up in Madison. And this was right at the last few days of his life. And they said that they were talking to him, and Spike said to them, "Do you see that?" And they looked. They said, "No." He goes, "Look out the window. Do you see that?" And Spike said, "There's a stadium. It's full of people, and they're all wearing white." And they looked. They said, "No, we don't see that." And Spike said it again, "There's a stadium, and it's full of people, and they're all wearing white." And so this couple asked me, "What does that mean?" And I said, "Well, I'm not an interpreter of dreams and visions, but I can tell you what I think it means. I think that's a stadium full of angels that were waiting to welcome Spike into heaven, because it wasn't 3 days later that God sent his angels to bring him up." And so that was an encouraging story, and I love telling those stories because I hear them all the time. And someday we're going to be in that place. Someday you're going to be the one in that casket, and people are going to be out here. And someday you're going to be the one that God has sent his angels to come and to take us into his very presence. So that's just a little glimpse of it. Let's all stand. And our closing hymn is "The Comforter Has Come."